Why do we exist as a church? Why do I exist as a human being? I came across this story years ago. This flamboyant prime minister of Australia named Billy Hughes in 1919 decided to offer a contest, a prize of $10,000 for the first Australian pilot who could fly from London to Australia. Now, you got to realize this is 16 years after the Wright brothers, so planes are pretty primitive. But everybody takes up the challenge because in that time, $10,000 was about $500,000 today. So six teams start out, six airplanes, 16 people involved in it, and it immediately became apparent how difficult it was going to be in that time to fly in those open cockpit airplanes from London to Australia. Four died in plane crashes. A couple of them had to fend off angry local tribesmen in Iraq with hand grenades. Two were arrested as spies in Yugoslavia. But when it was finally done, two brothers, Ross and Keith Smith, flew, if you can imagine, 11,000 miles in an open cockpit, bi-wing, twin-engine Vickers Vimy airplane. And they claimed the prize in less than 30 days. Well, on the 75th anniversary, these young millionaires decided that they wanted to reenact what had been done by the Smith brothers in 1919. And so they constructed, at a cost of $1 million, an exact replica of that Vickers Vimy airplane. And they took off from London, and it turned out it was more difficult to do it the second time than it was the first. They had to avoid a bubonic plague in India. They were nearly shot down over the pyramids. They had mountains of bureaucratic red tape to fly through various air zones. And in fact, it took them 2 weeks longer to do it 75 years later than those guys had originally done it. But as these two pilots finally reach Australia, one of the pilots, McMillan, grew philosophical. And this is what I read in this article. He said this: "What difference does it make if you die with one Ferrari in the garage or two? The only things that matter will, the only things that will matter are the risks you took and the accomplishments you achieved." And when I read that, I thought, that is so true. But then I thought about it. Is it really true? I mean, yeah, I completely agree with the first part of that. What difference does it make how many Ferraris you get? When you die, you die. You go, the Ferraris stay. What difference is that going to matter in terms of purpose and significant value and meaning? But then I started thinking about that second part. Why is it that a reenactment of an adventure that occurred 75 years earlier is any more significant than how many Ferraris you accumulate? And I suddenly realized one of the great issues of our time and one of the great struggles that we have is living in this day and age, people are having a very difficult time in determining and expressing meaning, value, and purpose. They're having a really tough time understanding really what makes life happen. Some say your purpose is to make a lot of money and get a lot of stuff. And, you know, maybe you've seen that bumper sticker, "The guy that dies with the most toys wins," right? Some say that our purpose should be to live as simply as possible and to leave as small of an ecological footprint as you possibly can. Some say our purpose is to raise awareness of social injustice. Some say it's to have an adventure, like maybe flying an airplane to Australia. Some feel purpose comes through great learning. Others think it means having the best time possible with the time you have. You know, live fast, die young, leave a good-looking corpse. That's what James Dean said. And yet all of these statements really leave us wondering, really, what is our purpose? I mean, what is your purpose? As a believer in Jesus Christ, why are you breathing? Why are you taking up space? Why do we as a church exist? You see, the same questions of purpose for the individual apply to the question of purpose for the church. What is it that we are about? And why is it that we see people with such fundamentally different sets of values and a fundamentally different set of understanding, significance, and meaning in our world today? Well, it really comes back to this centerline point, and the great divide is at the point of belief. You look at the world today and you go, man, we are so divided in terms of value. How do we get that way? Well, it all kind of traces itself back to belief, because at the point of belief, you set your life on a certain trajectory. And while you may be very close in the early part, that trajectory is eventually going to lead you in fundamentally different ways. I heard a guy one time compare it to the continental divide in the United States. You know, there is a divide, what they call the continental divide, which is the backbone of the United States running through the Rocky Mountains. Maybe if you've ever been there, you've driven across the continental divide. And essentially what that means is everything to the east of that flows east and everything to the west flows west. And this guy made an interesting comparison. He said, you know, for example, you could get two snowflakes that fall on the Great Divide, on the Continental Divide, and they fall maybe within 10 feet of each other. But depending on where they land, those 10 feet could have significant implications for the long-term outcome of the liquid that's in that snowflake. For example, the one that falls just to the west of the Continental Divide is going to melt. It's eventually going to flow down into the Colorado River, where it's going to be dumped in the Gulf of California and then into the Pacific, and then the currents and tides will pick that up, and eventually it could wind up in the, you know, Indian Ocean. That little snowflake that falls just to the east is going to melt and go into the Arkansas and then the Mississippi and maybe finally into the Gulf of Mexico, where it's picked up in the currents, carried into the Atlantic Ocean and up to the North Sea. So these two little snowflakes that start out 10 feet apart on the Continental Divide wind up, one of them in Asia and one of them in the Arctic. And belief system is very much the same way. Your worldview is very much shaped by this single question: do I believe in Jesus? Do I not believe in Jesus? And I think one of the problems that we have is we don't fully appreciate how that shifts and changes the trajectory of our worldview. We look at people with very different values and we can't understand why their values are so different than ours. And we fail to appreciate what it means to believe. So if we're really going to understand our purpose, we have to understand how belief affects our purpose. And that comes back to understanding why we're made and what God wants for our lives, doesn't it? You see, as a believer, you have a very different understanding of what your purpose is. If you believe in God, then it works like this. Before we existed, there is an essence to us because that essence is God's intention. In other words, before Bill ever existed as Bill, Bill existed in the mind of God. God had in mind what He wanted when before Bill even became Bill. And so when Bill was conceived in his mother's womb, the DNA of God's purpose was already woven into the essence of Bill. And then when Bill was born, the essence turns into existence. And so then I become the person that God has designed me to be. And so as a believer, I understand purpose to be something that is designed by the Lord. And so essence, then existence. Jeremiah 1 verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, what? I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. Essence always precedes existence. And so it works like this. My essence is what God intends. My existence is what God creates. My purpose is what God desires. My struggle is to understand and obey what God says. And my responsibility is to do what God wants. What is the believer's purpose? It's to understand and do what God wants. That's why we're here. And so the very key to this is, it's not about me. Now, if you don't believe in God, then it's going to work very differently for you. If you don't believe in God, then chances are, whether you know it or not, living as an American, you have embraced a philosophical ideology called existentialism. Now, I don't want to get into this, but I think we need to have an appreciation of it, so I want to talk about it just for a minute, okay? If you live in America and you don't believe in God, then you probably, knowingly or not, subscribe to a worldview that's dominated by existentialism. And here's what existentialists says. They say that essence is who you are as a human being, and existence is what you become through the choices you make. In other words, as an existentialist, they would say that you're thrown into this world and choices confront you. Your essence as a human being is that you have the capability of making choices. And that's why your essence differs from, say, the essence of a turnip, right? The turnip has no human essence, and therefore he has no human capability. So as a human being, my essence is the ability to make choice. Not something God intended, but my ability by virtue of random chance, I exist. And therefore, because I exist, choices confront me. And because choices confront me, I have to make choices. So in the process of making those choices, I then create my own existence. Are you tracking with me? Who I am is the sum total of the choices that I've made. And most existentialists would say, therefore, you need to be very careful to make good or better choices. And they would say, the important thing of existentialism is to make better choices. Now, they never can quite define what better means. Is it better for you as an individual? Is it better for us as a society? Who is it better for? And what exactly does better mean? That's why it becomes very subjective. It's essentially the choices I make as an individual. And so my existence becomes the choices I make, and here's how it works. My essence is my humanity, my existence is my choices, my purpose is to make good or better choices, and my struggle is to find meaning in my circumstances, and my responsibility is to myself. Now, here's what I wanted you to hear. As a believer, the key is, it's not about me. Remember? My essence is what God designs, my existence is what God creates. Therefore, my purpose is what God desires. But for the existentialist, it's the exact opposite of that. It's all about me. My essence is my humanity, my existence is my choice, and my purpose is whatever I deem it to be. And so purpose for them becomes very relativistic. It becomes mostly or all about me. And purpose is personal, it's evolving, it's relative, and it's ultimately about me. And that's the world we live in. And that creates a fundamentally different trajectory for life. If my life is not my own and my goal of my life is to be pleasing to the Father in whatever circumstance I find myself in, then that's a fundamentally different way of going at life than my life is my own and that my choices are my own and that my life is mine to live and mine to decide about. Because here's what happened. Existentialism, because it is so selfish at its core, and the existentialists like Jean-Paul Sartre would fight and resist this, but they were powerless to overcome it. As it played out in American culture, it morphed from existentialism to this thing called narcissism. Have you ever heard that word? Narcissism is existentialism on steroids. It's existentialism that's been lifting weight. A narcissism is that point where it's no longer mostly about me, but it's all about me. It's ultimately about me. It's only about me. That's narcissism. And more and more in our world today, this is where we are. Now, most people don't think of themselves that way. They don't think of themselves as existentialists. They don't think at all. But what's happened is this ideology has been propagated in high culture, the academy, the institutions of higher learning. It's been picked up by pop culture and disseminated to the masses. And then marketing and media and all of that has reinforced the idea so that today most people in the non-believing community would say, it's all about me. It's about what I want. It's about my desire. Don't you try to tell me what to do, and I won't try to tell you what to do. Who are you to tell me about my choices, and who am I to tell you about yours? Sound familiar? I was watching with great interest this women's marches in the aftermath of the inauguration. Let me just say this. Christians, be careful about this because, look, I'm not mad at them for marching. I think it's a part of our freedom, and, If you feel like you need to protest something, then go protest. I was kind of scratching my head as to exactly what we were protesting because, they've got virtually the rights that they're protesting for, unless they're protesting that they're afraid they're going to lose them or whatever. But what I was most fascinated by was as I would listen to the speeches, I was fascinated by the rank and obvious, candid narcissism that I heard. And I heard speaker after speaker come to the platform and say, nobody can tell me what to do. Did you hear that? And I'm like, where do they get that? What world do they live in? It seems like I spend most of my life being told what to do. Every time I turn around, somebody's telling me what to do. or what I did wrong or how I should do it better. You know what I'm saying? I get in my car and I go driving down the highway and there's these annoying signs all over the side of the road telling me what to do. 70, 65, 45, 25. Who are they to tell me what to do with my body, with my car, with my wants? Probably the most revealing was an article I read in an interview of Chelsea Handler, which I think in many ways crystallizes the core value of our time. Here's what she said. No one has any right to tell us what to do with our bodies. That is not okay. You get off your religious cuss word soapbox. I am my own person. No man gets to tell me what I get to do with my body. No one. Not your husband. Not your politician. Why would somebody I don't know tell me what I can do? This is America. That's how she ended it. And I just wrote in the column, yikes. I bet she's a lot of fun. When you don't get what you want. Nobody can tell me what to do with my body. What if my body wants to do something that's going to hurt you? And I think it's ironic that in the course of this article, the issue was about the unborn and whether or not women have complete and utter choice over the lives of their unborn. And she said, nobody's going to tell me what to do with my body. And I was thinking, well, who gets to speak for that body that's inside of you? You know, who speaks for them? You see, the fact of the matter is we can't live like that. It creates conflict. It creates anger because you're always bumping into me and I'm bumping into me. But this is what's going on. And we see it happening. And let me say this, guys, and let me remind you. It's not just happening in the liberal left. It happens everywhere. It's so interesting to me that as Christians, we're so eager, we're so willing to overlook the issues like greed that as we talk about only one topic, that dividing line is not a political dividing line. It is the line between belief and non-belief. In other words, there is a way that the non-believing world tries to manufacture meaning and purpose without God. And this is what it looks like. It's essentially selfish. And there is a way that we understand purpose, not that we have manufactured, but that God has delivered us through His truth. And that is, it's not about me. It's essentially unselfish. And the problem we have is that as believers, we live in this selfish world, don't we? And we walk around in this selfish world, and it's easy for this selfish world to bleed into our lives. And it's easy for Christians, even Christians, to sound at times like narcissists and existentialists. Somebody is sitting on my pew in my seat. Did y'all see the hilarious Facebook parking church parking lot road rage guy? Oh my goodness. I have said some of those things. He said at one point, somebody's going to make me park in the handicap today, which is funny. We are not immune to this. And sadly, when it infiltrates our thinking, when it's only about us, you know what that tells me? We have forgotten our purpose. And that's what's wrong with churches today. Look, there are churches all over the place. Listen to me. There are churches all over the place who love God. They're going to say they love God. They're going to do worship. They love God. They're going to be here every Sunday. You talk about some of the most faithful people in the world are sitting in church pews every week. They love the Lord. They pray for people. They pray for each other. They do all those things. But they've forgotten their purpose. And many of them haven't baptized anybody in years. They've not discipled. They've not done anything that we're called to do. So we have to remember our purpose. What is our purpose? There's one more stop on our philosophical merry-go-round. It's called nihilism or nihilism. And nihilism says there is no purpose, so quit looking for it. And really, if you're honest as a non-believer, that's where you ought to wind up. Because anything you do in terms of erecting purpose is going to be wiped out at death. That's why Jean-Paul Sartre, who is an atheistic existentialist, said, man is right to pursue his high ideals, but in the end, death mocks everything. That's why Bertrand Russell, another atheist, said, unless you assume a God, the question of life's purpose is meaningless. So we have to understand the contrast. The believer's worldview says it's not about me. The non-believer's worldview says it's mostly or only about me. Or they say it's not about anything. So what is our purpose? Why has God made us? Let's talk about our purpose and then we're done, okay? What's your purpose? Why are you here? Why are you breathing air? Why are you taking up space? Why didn't God take us out of here the minute we get saved? What's our purpose? Well, here's our purpose. My purpose is to look and live and love like Jesus. What does God want from me? He wants me to look like Jesus. Ephesians 5:1. Be therefore imitators of God. And that word imitate is mimetes. It means to mimic. Mimic God the way a dear child mimics a parent. You know, as a little guy looks up at his dad and he wants to be like dad and he mimics the behavior of his father, we are to look up at Jesus and we're to imitate Jesus. Romans 8:28. Everybody loves to quote Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose, right? We love that verse. But listen to the next verse because it defines what called according to His purpose is. What does it mean to be called according to His purpose? Romans 8:29. For whom He foreknew, these He also predestined to what? Let's read that. What did He predestine us to do? To become conformed to the image of His Son. Let's read that together. Become conformed to the image of His Son. What is God's purpose for you? He wants you to look just like Jesus. You say, well, what will I look like when I look like Jesus? You're going to value what Jesus values. You say, what exactly did Jesus value? Well, He gave us two overarching themes that I think can, if you had to consolidate the entire teaching of Jesus into two things, I would say it was these two things. One we call the Great Commandment, and one we call the Great Commission. What will it look like when I look like Jesus? Well, there are two areas that give us an indicator. The Great Commandment and the Great Commission. The Great Commandment says this, Mark 12, 28-31. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he was answering them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? What's the big one? And Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. What's it going to look like when I look like Jesus? I'm going to value the Great Commandment. And the second thing is that Great Commission. The Great Commandment is who I am. The Great Commission is what I do. And listen to what He says, Matthew 28, 19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Let me say this. A great commitment to the Great Commission and the Great Commandment will create a great life. A great commitment to the Great Commission and the Great Commandment will create a great church. Because when people are committed to the Great Commission and the Great Commandment, they start looking like Jesus. And when churches are committed to the Great Commission and the Great Commandment, they start looking like Jesus. And it shows up really in five core purposes that emerge from this. And this is what I want us to deal with for the next 5 weeks. I want to pick up each of these five core purposes. You say, why are we here? What are we about? Well, God wants us to look like Jesus. If we look like Jesus, we're going to value the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. If we value the Great Commandment and the Great Commission, here's what it's going to look like specifically. The first three come from the Great Commission. And the first is evangelism. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. I am responsible for this generation. You know what? Every generation of saved people is directly responsible for every generation of lost people. We are responsible for the lost people of our time. We are responsible to bring the gospel to every single living person that we can get the gospel to. And that starts right here in Monroe. We do not have permission not to share. The thing God wanted from us and the thing Jesus did, you want to look like Jesus, He told people about the Father. Second is belonging. He says baptizing them. And there's such an awakening for me because I always viewed baptism as a symbol of my commitment to Christ. But really, baptism is a symbol of my connection to Christ. That the baptism not only symbolizes the commitment I made, but now it says I'm now connected to Him. And so when I went down into that water, and they used to do it publicly, I went down into that water, I came up, and everybody that witnessed that said, he no longer belongs to himself, now he belongs to God. And by virtue of belonging to God, I belong to God's family, so I'm connected into God's family. Look, God didn't give birth to spiritual orphans. We've got so many people who say they love God, but they don't attend church. God gives birth to children that He puts into families, and He wants us to belong. And then discipling, it says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And I'm called to mentor and model, and that starts in the home, you know. One of the most powerful things, dads, you can do is teach your children who God is. And look, it's more caught than taught, right? They're going to look at you, and they're going to see whether or not you're authentic. That's why you can't fake it. You can't come up here and be one thing and go home and be something else. You've got to live authentically and transparently before your kids. You've got to say, I'm sorry when you mess up. And you've got to say, attaboy when they do good. And you've got to teach them the discipline and instruction of God as you mentor and disciple them. But it doesn't stop in the home. You're also called to mentor and disciple wherever you are, every opportunity you have. You're in the workforce and somebody's sitting next to you. Yeah, that's where you rub steel, and the Jesus in you should rub off on, and create the Jesus in them. And we are constantly influencing people. That's called discipling. And then the last two come from the great commandment, which is worship. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as I express my worship to God, I express my love to Him. You know, I'll often hear people say, you know, I love Jesus. I just hate the church. You ever hear that? I love Jesus, but I ain't going down there with all them hypocrites. And you know, it always reminds me, it's like saying, man, I love you, but I hate your kids. You know, how can you love the God who you haven't seen and hate the people that God created? That's what John said. And how can you possibly say you love the Lord and never express that in worship? The word worship means to give God the glory that's due His name. The actual word was proskuneo, and it meant to dog toward. In the same way that a dog runs up to his master and licks the hand. In worship, you're so devoted to God that the overflow of that comes out. And by the way, worship should be lively. And then service. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And as I sacrifice for my neighbor, I express my love to him. And that's part of our calling. Bend the knee in service. Look, that's what God left you on this planet for. My purpose is to look like Jesus. And when I fulfill the Great Commission and the Great Commandment, I look like Jesus. And when I do that, five things are going to emerge. I'll share my faith through evangelism. I'll belong to the family of God through membership. I'll help other people become more like Jesus through discipleship. I'll declare my love for God through worship, and I'll show my love for people through serving. That's why we're here. That's why North Monroe exists as a church, and that's why we exist as human beings. You know, the rest of the world, they're struggling to figure it out. And they've got 1,000 different reasons for why they do what they do, and all of them come back to self. If you didn't hear anything else that I said today, hear this. It's not about you. God had you in mind before you took your first breath. He knew exactly what He wanted you to do with your life. And your calling is to discover what God wants to do with and through you and then do what He made you to do. Would you pray with me right now? Father, I thank You for purpose. I thank You that I don't have to wrestle and wonder as those who don't believe. I thank you that my values don't have to drift. And I thank you, Father, that I can know for certain that my life means and matters. And Lord, I just pray for those that are struggling in this area as believers, that they would know that you have crafted and shaped them for just the opportunities that come before them. And God, you want them to glorify you through their lives. But Father, I pray too for those that haven't believed. And that maybe they're here today because they're wondering, you know, what's it all about? Why? What's life about? And maybe they've already discovered, as many ultimately do, that when we live our lives in a selfish way, we become the most miserable of all. And some just kind of give up on it and say it's meaningless. Father, I pray they would find meaning and significance through Jesus our Lord, simply with a prayer. Father, I understand my need. I admit my need. I confess you as Lord. And we thank you for the power of salvation that comes through that. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know where you